This week we are returning to the Gospel of Matthew, the 6th chapter, and I invite you to join me there in your Bible. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 11, 12, and 13. And there we find the ending of our Lord's Prayer, which says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then we'll add this last little bit, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So we've had a week off. Last week we listened to Terrell speak to us about his trip to Cuba and the state of things down there. And that what could be the jewel of the Caribbean, but unfortunately it's something other. And next week we're going to be coming to the Lord's table and partaking of this dinner, which reminds us of the broken body and the spilled blood of our Lord. Next week is the regular taking of that table. So we have this window of opportunity today to revive the subject of our recent Sunday evenings, which is prayers in Scripture, the prayers of the Bible. And this is something dear to me. It's something that we share because of a desire. And not the least of that is to strengthen us in our weakest area. Now, you know, we modern churchmen, we're good at raising money, we're good at building buildings and amassing kingdoms and building empires and pressing the needs of the gospel upon men. But when we all come and stand before God, we realize just exactly what we are, that we're weak. And thank God, Paul says he helps us in our weakness. And I think part of that help is that we see and we hear men and women throughout the Scripture pleading with God. And I think it's a tremendous help to us. So that's part of our desire. And another part is that we might, and see if you can catch what I tried to say by this, that we might learn the language of Zion. Something of the language of Zion. You remember that place in Nehemiah? And half the kids spoke in the language of Ashdod and half spoke something else. And they were effectively in one generation losing their native tongue, which would keep the Bible locked away from them. And Zion has its own language. I'm not speaking here of Hebrew, nor Greek, nor Aramaic. I'm speaking of the language of Zion and learning what the saints learned, knowing what the saints knew. You know, if I'm going to study Espanol, what do I do? I think Kilseth and Arlai would tell us that you start working on vocabulary, right? You start learning vocabulary. Then you start learning grammar, the structure of how they arrange certain things. Where do you put your verb? Where do you put the noun? And all those sorts of ideas. Then you start getting some of the subtleties, the idioms, the idiomatic expressions. And you start spicing up your language with little clever little things that only a good Spaniard or a Mexican might know. What you're trying really to do is capture the pattern of thought so you can express yourself or read what they are saying or grasp the heartbeat of it and be able to express yourself in a similar way. All right. So when we come to the Bible and we're looking for aids to prayer and learning this language of Zion, if you will, I'm not thinking of flowery speech. I'm not thinking of Elizabethan English or Victorian English or any kind of English necessarily. You know, you don't have to use thee and thy and thou and thine to catch God's ear, do you? What he looks for is sincerity. What he looks for is transparent honesty. What he looks for is need. What he looks for is heart and honesty. And he looks for that sincerity of a man or a woman laying their heart out before God and saying, I need thee every hour. Oh, blessed Lord, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. So, we turn to the scripture and we find these people praying, and they're all over the place, aren't they? Jeff referenced Paul this morning, and we will in just a moment as well. But as you read these things, as you study their praying, you hear and you feel what it was that occupied their thoughts, how they expressed their desires, what dreams they were bringing before God as they expressed themselves to him. And you have a sort of a catalog of these things of God's people down the ages. And it's always encouraging to hear a man pray and then read the next chapter down how God answers the prayer. And it leads this sort of thing, like they were saying in the 1850s, well, if God blessed America, why not bless us? This is how Spurgeon was pleading with his congregation. Look, God's pouring out his spirit in Ireland and Scotland and America of all places. And if he'll do that, why will he not bless us here? And so the success of one group encouraged them about themselves. And it works that way for us, doesn't it? Oh, how did Paul pour out his heart before God? And you read that and you say, well, man, that just perfectly expresses how I feel. Or think again of Paul. Maybe in that case, it stretches how you feel. Have you ever read his prayers and then thought afterwards, I've never prayed at all? I mean, you heard what if you were here at this morning at 10, then you heard Paul praying there in Thessalonian epistle. If not, you can go back and read it for yourself. It's chapter 4, chapter 3. Yes. Yes. So go read that for you. Well, let me read to you something from Ephesians chapter 3. And this is the kind of thing that you ought to just write this down just word for word. And just because in the writing of it, you'll marvel at his language. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's a fine thing to pray, but Paul's not through. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth. Listen. Sometimes you think, again, we've never really prayed at all. We've never spread our sails out and let the wind just catch them, like these old saints would do. That you might know what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and you might know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Pray that for your grandkids. Oh God, fill them up to all the fullness of God. What a prayer. What a bold statement. This man's opened his mouth wide and God's filled it. He is absolutely praying that heaven would come down and just engulf these people. And just they could just walk around. There's no more room left in them for anything because God's filled them. Well, is it any wonder that the church prospered in the first century? Listen to these men pray. And what are we praying in the 21st century? And maybe there is a correlation between the smallness of our asking and the smallness of God's giving. Or the largeness of their asking and the largeness of God's giving. Oh, you're coming to a king. Great or large petitions with you bring. So, in time, we may get to study that prayer, and we'll have to ask God to help us on that, because it's really hard sometimes. When Paul gets on his knees, it's hard to keep up with him. You can wrestle with him theologically, and we can say, well, I see where he's going from here to here to here, and I think I've grasped this and that, and I can put this sort of together. I can catalog his thought, but oh, to capture his heart. Well, God will help us if we get there and we try to pray the way that Paul would try to pray. All right, so these are the kinds of reasons, these are the things that we'll find. These are the kinds of reasons that we have for turning to the Bible and saying, oh Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Now tonight, we want to finish our time in the Lord's Prayer that we have there, that we've begun, and we're about two-thirds the way through it. But let's read again these last several verses with verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or, as it says in the margin, from the evil one. Now, as we return to the prayer, let's just notice again how it is structured. And it gives us an idea of how we might want to ask God to help us to discipline our thoughts and discipline our thinking and our praying even as we come before Him. First, in this simple, beautifully elegant little prayer, the saint is caught up first in the glory of God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you can spend glorious amounts of time on your knees with that one sentence, lost in wonder, love, and praise, as you express such thoughts back to your Father. Next is the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come. And then comes, as the third basic portion of this prayer, the will of God being done. And so as we studied and began the prayer, we saw that the prayer, this learner in prayer, is caught up in great things. He is expressing tremendous things. These are the patterns of thought that we're trying to capture, that why does this man think this way? Why does the citizen of Zion come to God in this way? What is he laid hold of? What's laid hold of him? What does he mean by this? What secret has he got? What animates him? What stirs him? Those sorts of things. Now, let me hasten to say, this is not to put a bondage upon any of us, or even an artificial spirituality that, oh, this is what I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray it word for word, and it's going to make me a true saint. Now, this is not to put a form upon us or a formula in our praying, especially, for instance, when you step out of your boat and you stand upon that wave and then you begin to go down, it's not the season to think, now, how do I start again? Our Father, no, this is not the time to be formulaic. When you're sinking, it's the time to cry out like Peter, help, Lord. And sometimes those short, simple, pithy prayers are exactly what the need of the moment demands, and we see them in the scripture. Thank God, help Lord. And sometimes there's nothing more spiritual you can say than that. In fact, the rest of the prayer is kind of along those lines, isn't it? Though our Lord puts some words to it and puts some words in our mouths as we think of it. And so there are times, well, I almost said there's times for formality, but let me just change that and say, no, not really. I mean, you can pray words, you can pray verses back to God, you can do anything you wish, but do it with your heart and do it with the leading of God. So, after the joys of fellowship, and let's just call those first early verses that, the joys of fellowship, you're fellowshipping with your Heavenly Father, then what do we see? We see the saint entering into genuine supplication. The first is about the needs of the body. The second is about the needs of the soul. And what you have here is an expression of entire dependence upon God Himself. And so think of these things. First, we have an expression of need, our need to God, as we express to Him the needs of the body. And it's just encouraging to think that I can pray about the needs of my body. My body demands certain things. God has put spirits into bodies. And the body is a carbon-based machine, right? It is an organism. It's a living thing, just like the trees out there. They are living things. They have certain demands that God has placed upon them, and he meets them in his manifold ways. The rain falls, the sun shines, the cool comes, the heat falls. And in all that, God is taking care of those plants out there. Have you touched anything out here? I mean, you may have trimmed a limb here or there. I know that we've got a few down. And I can remember Brother Mark out there with the chainsaw. He just bought a chainsaw. Couldn't wait to try it. And so we've done some pruning out there. But otherwise, we just leave them alone. Who takes care of that? Well, God does. Your Heavenly Father does. And in not too dissimilar a way, our Lord says, now we may come before him and we may say, oh Lord, this part of me has need. And I want to express my need for you about this. I need thee. I need thee. Now notice this. These are the needs of the day. Right? Give us this day. This is not the Monday prayer that's getting Friday's goods. This is, you know, my dear wife goes to the store once a week. And she goes there with a list, and she gets several bags full of goods, and she comes home and says, I think this will hold us for a while. And so it is. We try not to go to the store more often than we need to. It's a bad idea. But it's not this way with God. We don't kneel before him once on Monday morning or Saturday evening or whatever it is and say, oh, Lord, it's been a good week, or Lord, make it a good week. We come before him on a daily basis, as I understand this supplication. Give us this day our daily bread, the things that we need today. And I take in that broader understanding more than just bread. He was, of course, applying, I think, in speaking to all the needs of the body. And so whatever it is that we need this day, give it to me this day. Now, he'll tell us not to worry about tomorrow in another place. You don't need to worry about that. Tomorrow's got enough trouble. Today has enough trouble, in other words. Be concerned about today. So bring the day before God. I don't know of anything that pleads more eloquently and more simply for a morning devotional time. Just getting with God, you and your Lord, and talking to him about the day, this day, Lord, today. You can go over with him all that confronts you, all that is before you. You can read your list to him, and you're tempted then to think, well, then there's Tuesday. Then do that, make that Tuesday's prayer. Well, how about next Friday? We'll make that Friday's prayer. But our Lord is saying, today, give us the needs of the day. And notice this too, it's the needs of the day. Let me underline that word here and stress it just a bit. Give us this day our daily pleasures is not the prayer. Give us this day our daily desires is not the prayer. Give us this day the wildest thoughts of my imagination of how I could be amused all the day long and carried along in flowery beds of ease is not the prayer, is it? Lord, the body has needs today. Meet the needs. It's a very basic prayer about a very basic need. And so I think that if Spurgeon were here, he would tell you not to be too terribly concerned about niceties, and he would use the word dainties. Royal dainties. Now, we want them. These little pedophore cakes that look like little bakery gems. Oh, to eat those every day. And no, it wouldn't be good for you, and it's certainly not going to be given to you, at least not by God. Well, or not by your parents. Anyway, but oh, we want to ask for that little thing with a green flourish on the top that looks like a little apple leaf, right? God says, what have you got in hand, fellas? Well, we got a couple of fish. We got five little loaves, barley loaves at that. Not even the good wheat stuff. We got five barley. Let's sit down. Let's have lunch. And he meets the needs. Okay. The niceties of life. God gives them in unexpected times, and God withholds them in his wisdom. But really, he's teaching us that the great things of life are what? It's not the new car, the fancy pair of shoes. It's not the little bracelet or the bangles that we have. The great things of life are what? Our relationship with Christ. The bond that we have in the brotherhood. The love that we feel in our families. These things, and I've shared with you before, what is what are the truest joys that we face in life are sometimes the most basic things. Sitting down to eat with our family. And you'll look back on these days, kids, and you think, oh, to be at mom and dad's house again, just to sit down with them and break bread. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Because that is the chief good that I remember from my child. Anyway, God gives us these things. They're needs, not wants. They're needs. But notice this too. We're still here in verse 11. Give us. Notice the plural pronoun there. This saint can't get away from this. He can't turn inward. He can't focus inward on himself. He cannot be exclusive in his praying. Even when he began, he didn't say my Father. He said our Father. He didn't say, he doesn't say, forgive me my debts. He said, forgive us our debts. And this sense of our dependence upon one another, our all in this togetherness, is in all over this prayer. And so he is not just praying for himself, he is praying for others. And this is why when you sit down in your place of prayer, and you remember and call to mind the needs of your fellows, you are really entering into the spirit of what Jesus said. When you ask God to bless the bean crop for Sam and Panfi, or to bless their herds down there, what are you saying? You're saying, God, give us. And you're saying, they are me, and I am them, and we're in this together. This is the family of God, and we have needs all over this world, oh Lord. And you pour this out before God in such a way that you say, it is not just me, oh Lord. It's all of us. Let the rain fall on Steve's hay crop just when he needs it, Lord. And stop it when he doesn't need it, Lord. He's grinning and nodding over there. He'd like you to pray with him that way. Give us this day our daily bread. Jeff shared with me something last night. I think I just caught the bit of it, but it was some teacher who stood before his students with a loaf of bread. Am I got this right, Jeff? And he asked the question, where's this from? And a kind of a depressing blankness came across their face. Anyone? The store? No, where does the bread come? They did not know. Well, you can back this all the way up to the seed store, can't you? Where do you get the seed for the wheat? Well, you go down and you get to the county extension agent or the feed and seed store or whatever it is, and they've got all that stuff, and you buy gobs and gobs of this seed, and the farmer has gone to the banker and asked for money to finance this upcoming crop, and so he does all this, and it goes, it's very complicated, isn't it? And so he sows the seeds, and then he goes to prayer, and no one prays at times like a farmer does. Oh God, give us rain. Give us rain. We've got to have rain. And he's praying, give us, right there, because he's thinking of the guy next door. He's thinking, well, if he gets rain, I'm going to get rain. So he's praying that way. Then let's just track this through. Then this big combine team comes up from the south, and they make their way north, and they cut out all of his, and they harvest the grain, and he takes it in. And if I've forgotten a step, forgive me, but it has to go to the mill. The mill has to grind it. The flour gets taken to the baker. The baker has to get all this stuff together. He buys all these ingredients. He mixes it together. He kneads it. He works it. He puts it in the oven, which he's bought from somebody, and then the heat comes in, which is supplied by the power company down that way. You see how it all goes? God is blessing industry, weather, labor, And everything is interdependent upon everything else. And then a guy gets his loaf, it's baked, and he's bought this machine that cuts it into slices. And this machine goes zip, 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 and he cuts it up, and he's got another machine that wraps it in a bag, and he takes all these bags down, and he sells them to the middleman, who takes them to the store, and he sells it to the store, and the store sells it to you, and the professor then takes it to you in class and says, "Where's this from?" And you say, "I don't know. It's from Kroger." "No, no, it's from Brookshire's." "No, no, it's from God. God did this. God gave this to us in answer to our prayer. He blessed the weather cycles. He blessed the fields. He blessed the farmer. He blessed the banker. He blessed the power company. He did these things, and in his wisdom and his power, it all comes together. And we have a loaf of bread that we've asked from God. Give us this day our daily bread. We are not alone in our need. We enter into the true spirit of intercession when we lay hold of these plural pronouns. Oh God, give it to us. Help us, Lord. Then verse 12. And forgive us. Here's this thought again. This is the needs of the soul. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And I'll tell you again that my dad delighted in this particular translation. He didn't like it talking about trespasses. He liked it talking about debts, because you can forgive debts. And he's a Scot, and he liked money being forgiven. All right. He'd tell it to you and you'd laugh, but that's my dad right there. Jesus is not just talking about monetary debts, though he's used money betimes, has he not, to describe our debt to God. What do we owe God? Every time we sin against him, we owe him a tremendous debt. We have transgressed upon his patience. We have tried his long suffering. We have said, "Oh Lord, indulge me on this and for this one more time," and then we have imposed upon him, and we're racking up debts. Tremendous debts. Justice. What about justice? We say, "Oh, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And I can go as..." No, you cannot, and I cannot go and live as we wish. We're taught here, give us this, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. Let me read to you. I have brought Mr. Spurgeon with me tonight. And he would have this to say to us again. He said, "Those who are in Christ's kingdom will always pray, 'Forgive us our debts.' Our Lord knew that we should always have debts to own, and therefore we would always need to cry, 'Forgive.' This is the prayer of men whom the judge has absolved already because of their faith in the great sacrifice. For now to their Father they come for free forgiveness as children." That's a sweet thought, isn't it? And he goes on, "No man may pass a day without praying, 'Forgive.' And, as we've been saying, and in his supplication, he should not forget his fellow sinners, but he should pray, 'Forgive us. Forgive us.'" Do you remember what Job would do? His sons would all get together, and they hit this. I guess this is how prosperity acts. Every day, a different son would invite his siblings over to his house, and they have a big feast. And then the next day, it'd be someone else's house, and they would go around from house to house until they had this whole cycle of feasting. And it must have been wonderful. It must have been great. But Job, at the end of it all, he'd say, "You know what? I know how feasts go, and I particularly know how it is with young people at feasts. They may have said something. They may have cursed God in their hearts. They may have transgressed in some moment of levity and not really meant it, but they said something that..." Can we just let that hang there? And he'd get up after the days of feasting were over, and he'd sacrifice, and he would pray and say, "Oh God, forgive my children who very well may have transgressed against you here or there, however many sons he had. It was seven, wasn't it? He had a number. God, forgive them. Forgive us our debts. Now, our Lord adds to this understanding that we are praying to God exactly what we are ourselves willing to do. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Now, I find that to be a searching prayer. How about you? To take that thought before God and say, Lord, the same way that I've forgiven that man or that woman or those people, and I have to stop, and before I pray that with all my heart, I have to say, Lord, have I done this? Have I really forgiven them? Is there anything harbored in my heart of resentment or bitterness? Is there some root that's going deeper and deeper into my own heart that by the grace of God and only by the power of God could be ripped up? Is that so, Lord? Because I don't want to be forgiveless. Forgiveless? Okay. I don't want to be unforgiving of others while I'm asking you to forgive me. This man owes me 100 denarii. I owe you 10,000 talents. I don't want to sit there and say, oh, well, forgive me. But don't worry about this guy. I find it searching, I say. And it's one of those things that the Lord just adds this to it as a prerequisite to forgiveness and an experience of the same. And we're to deal with this too before God. Oh, Lord. And he'll tell us other places, forgive your enemies. Who's wronged you? Who has said anything about you? Who has unknowingly done something to you? And there is no prospect of them ever coming to you and saying, oh, please forgive me. Well, Jesus says, deal with that in prayer. Forgive them. And then come to your Father knowing that you need forgiveness. And then look a sidelong glance over my way while you're praying for yourself and say, Lord, forgive us. I need such prayers as Job's sons need the intercession of their father. Please pray with me and pray for me. And then finally he says in verse 13, and we're still on our soul, the needs of the soul, aren't we? By the way, we may be tempted at times just to throw these up to the very front. And I'm not saying that there are times when they don't need to be there. But I think I just find it fantastically interesting that these things that are not unimportant to God, which may occupy all of our thinking, are put in this place here in the prayer. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but again, deliver us from evil. Now, two thoughts here. Do not lead us into temptation. You know that the Lord is going to let you be tested. You know that you're going to be tried. You know that you're going to come into seasons that are over your head. You know that because we're promised this. We know that the Lord will discipline us like a father disciplines his son. We know that the very situation of living in this world is itself a trial. Now, what we're asking as I read it here, is God to mitigate this to such a degree that we do not find our souls being tempted beyond what they're able to bear. Oh, Lord, I know that you're going to have to deal with me because I'm yet in the body and I'm yet sinful and there's yet much of nature and corruption and Adam about me. All right. But, Lord, what you're praying for here basically is mercy. 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 Lead us not in temptation. But the rest of it, it's almost as if, then Spurgeon would say, now this is when you realize that you really are in over your head. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. What a great thing to pray. Mark told us a few weeks ago that we are to resist the devil and he will flee from us. And I believe he was quoting the scripture when he said that. And Paul says there is such a weapon as all prayer. And dear old John Bunyan, when he dealt with that one thought, he pictured Pilgrim in the Valley of the Shadow of Death wrestling with Apollyon, or down at the bottom of the hill. And that wrestling, he used his sword But then he gets into the valley of the shadow of death, and he says there are things there that didn't fear his sword. And so he betook himself to all prayer. And sometimes you can stand against the devil and see him flee, and other times your knees feel like jello, and you just say, oh, God, deliver me from evil. And then you say to yourself, and I'm not alone in this. I have friends. I have loved ones. I have family. And they're in this fight with me. We're all in this together. Oh, Lord, deliver us from evil, from the evil one. Let the hand of God reach down, as it were, and pluck us out of the snare and out of the trap of the devil. So, saint, put your thoughts to God in these ways. Bring these thoughts to him, these broad topics, these avenues, these ways of thinking and these ways of seeing life to your Heavenly Father. This is some right here of the language of Zion. This is how the citizen of Zion prays. It's irrespective if you're an American or a Canadian or a Mexican. This is how the citizen of Zion looks at life and how he prays to his God. These are things that he says, whether it's verbatim or you use your own words to just fill it up full with the very expression of your heart. Here's a way to pray. Now, what of this ending here? Mine's in brackets, and the little side margin says, this clause is omitted in the earliest manuscripts. Must we deal with that? Must we speak to this? Let's do it. Probably as they got the earliest manuscripts they could find, this little phrase was missing. And it pops up in some later manuscripts. And so they started copying that down. I was discussing this with Ryan. Let me quote you, brother. His theory was, and whether you thought of it yourself or read it somewhere, I don't know. A little of both. And let's see how close I get to retelling it. That this became almost a formulaic expression of the church. That this was almost a liturgical response, that they would pray these things that Jesus taught, and then they would all say from the depths of their being, this doxology, now thine, O Lord, thine, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And someone thought, oh, let's just write that in there because all the church is saying it and it's a glorious thing and it moves our spirits. And so they just tacked that on. And is that close? That's close. All right. Get with Ryan for the exactitudes. And if you're listening to this on tape and his number is fine, ask him. But isn't it beautiful? If Jesus didn't teach this, but the church taught it, I mean the early church taught this, if they practiced this, if they claimed these things, if they said these things, and we know that Christian churches are, well, thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, and thine is the glory forever. It's almost like reading a passage out of the book of Revelation, isn't it? But it brings this prayer up to a glorious conclusion. And you end as you begin, blessing God and honoring the one who would bend down his ear to listen to your feeble crying. And he delights to do this. Well, saints, I commend to you this prayer and all the prayers that you will find as you read through your Bible. And may the Spirit of Truth help us, as he helps us in our weakness, to incorporate these things into our very language before the throne. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in the face of men praying arrogant things, all around Judea in those days are standing on the street corners in Jerusalem and loudly proclaiming their own righteousness. And you said, don't pray like that. Pray like this. And we read this prayer, a model of efficiency, an elusive depth to it, Lord, something elegant and beautiful about it. We thank you. We thank you for this, Lord. And we pray, whether we're quoting it verbatim or whether we're pondering each thought, that you'd write these things upon our hearts. And you teach us, Lord, what it means to pray such thoughts before you. You give us our own life, our own language, our own expression. You'd make it personal for each one here, that we could come before you and lay our hearts out before you. And you who know all hearts would gladly listen. Thank you for this, Lord. Bless us now the week before us. Help us, Lord, in our going out. Help us in our coming in. Help us in the city with your blessing. Help us in the country with your blessing. Lord, may the peace of God rest upon your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.